Good morning. So you know something about what this person is doing. And you know something about what this person is doing. And you know something about this person. And you can make some guesses about this group of people. Like, you know certain things about people based on how they're dressed, what kind of clothes or uniform they have on. So the question becomes, what do we know about this person? Last week we started talking about the high priest and the clothes that the high priest was wearing, and it turns out to be more significant than you might imagine. So, let me say welcome. Greetings. Glad that you're here. Greetings to those joining us at the O1, Crossroads, Highland Park, Vernon Hills. And let me pause and just say, some of you, not all, but some of you are aware of the saga about my car. My car was stolen last Sunday night out of our driveway, middle of the night, and so it was found downtown Chicago, just like the police said it would be found. It was likely used in a crime, and so I'll get it back tomorrow, or at least it'll get towed up here, and we'll figure it out. So I just so it was stolen out of our driveway. So I've been telling people we're glad we parked the Bentleys in the garage, so they didn't get those. And actually, I'm encouraged that it was stolen because Sherry said, "Where's your car?" And I'm like, "It's in the driveway." She goes, "It's not." And I go out and I'm looking at it and I'm like, for 5 minutes, I'm thinking, what did I do with the car? I have taken an Uber home from the airport, having driven to the airport. So there's that. Sometimes, you know, I will take it to the mechanic the night before and then just run home from the mechanics. And so I'm like, I don't think I did that. Looking in the neighbor's yard, did I park it in the neighbor's? Did I park it a block over? I'm like, clearly I did something with the car. What did I do with the car? And eventually she's like, is it stolen? Like, who would steal my 10-year-old Hyundai? Like, can't imagine anybody stole my car. But eventually we're like, well, it's gone. It seems to have been stolen. And the police came and they go, well, yeah, Hyundais, they get stolen all the time. They're an easy mark. So your car was stolen. And then when we were driving, she was taking me into work. And then I saw all my stuff on the road about a half block down, right? So, you know, they're just throwing out the books and CDs and clothes and the console between the driver's seat and the passenger seat. They just ripped it out and threw it on the road. So that's when it became real, and that's when it actually, I mean, it's just a hassle. I mean, we're insured, we're fine. It was never like threatening or a violation or whatever, but when I saw they had ripped the console out, it's like, oh my goodness, how disordered is the heart of this person, right? That they're one, stealing a car, and two, then just trashing it within a short order. So you may know, for Lent, I've been reading again the first 100 pages of Les Mis because I want to figure out how do you become the kind of person like the bishop who gives Jean Valjean the silver, right? So Valjean steals the silver from him, and when the police catch him and bring him back, the bishop says, oh, you didn't take these. So he's just this gracious person. So first thing I'm thinking is, okay, so how do I respond to this? Probably we'll never figure out who stole it. But the thought is, okay, so this isn't going to end well for this person, right? I mean, it doesn't matter to us, whatever, we're fine. But we may not catch the person who stole it, but stealing cars is not, that does not end well, right? At some point, they're going to be caught. And then just the imagining how troubled and dark their heart is, they're just trashing the car as soon as they get it. So I was reminded of the prayer written in the journal of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry, a couple hundred years ago, Bible commentator, and He was mugged one night, and in his journal that night, he writes, "I thank God that though I was mugged, it's the first time I've ever been mugged. And I thank God that although they took my money, they didn't take my life. And I thank God that although they took all my money, it wasn't much. And I thank God that I was the one robbed, not the one robbing." And so the saga continues. Perhaps I won't be driving a 10-year-old Hyundai for long. We'll see. That's up to the insurance company. So we are working our way through the book of Exodus. This is the 23rd message in this series. We're in chapter 28. And God has clearly already gotten the Jews out of Egypt. Now he's trying to get Egypt out of the Jews. And we've come to this extended section, six chapters, where God is talking to Moses. He's pulled Moses up onto the mountain, and for 40 days, he's meeting with Moses. And we're getting all these details about the tabernacle that's to be built. And so the fact that there's going to be a tabernacle in the center of the Jewish camp, symbolic of God showing up and living right in the middle of our lives. And some of the details about the tabernacle speaks to God and his character and his nature, speaks to who we are, brokenness, how we approach God. We've looked in recent weeks at some of the furniture, right? You know, the curtains and the Ark of the Covenant and some of that stuff. And then last week, campus pastors were moving us through the part of chapter 28, and we were looking at the high priest and their role. So the high priest, this is a new role at this point. We're just in Exodus, and the high priest is going to be Aaron, and Aaron is going to take part of the responsibility. So the offices of Jesus, because remember, the book of Exodus is pointing ahead to Jesus. The offices of Jesus are prophet, priest, and king. And so he's going to be the ultimate prophet. He's going to be the ultimate high priest. He's going to be King of Kings. So these offices get divided up among different people in the Old Testament. And so Moses remains the prophet. Prophets stand between God and people representing God, speaking for God to the people. Priests stand between people and God, representing the people to God. So Moses will remain the prophet. He's got some priestly responsibilities earlier, but now Aaron will be the new priest. And we looked at some of the things about Aaron and his job and the altar and all that, but in particular, we're now looking at his clothes. And the reason is because part of his clothes are there to help help Aaron figure out how to make decisions. So there's something called the Urim and the Thummim, and these are, we don't really know what they are, but they're used to discern God's will. So I'm going to read part of what we've just looked at, Exodus chapter 28, verse 15, "Fashion a breastpiece," sometimes translated breastplate, but this is not armor. This is a piece of cloth. So fashion a breastpiece for making decisions, the work of skilled hands. Make it like an ephod of gold and a blue, purple, scarlet yarn and a finely twisted linen. It's to be a square, a span long, and a span wide. So basically 9-10 inches square and folded double. Then mount 4 rows of precious stones on it. Then we get this long list of all the different kinds of stones that are going to be used. There are 12. That's significant because they represent the 12 tribes. And of course, 12 is significant because it should get our attention, because later than Jesus, who is coming as the true and better Israel, right? He is all these things that happen in the Old Testament that where people fail to be what they're supposed to be. Jesus steps in and is the true and better. So Jesus will be the true and better Israel. He'll have 12 disciples, 12 apostles, making a clear allusion to the fact that he's like the 12 tribes of Israel. For the breastpiece, make braided chains of pure gold like robe, make 4 gold rings, and then fasten it to the 2 corners of the breastpiece. And we just get all these, we get all this description, all these details about this clothes, the mantle that the high priest is to wear. And so there's 12 tribes or 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes. They're also written on little rings here on his shoulders. And it's all symbolic of Aaron going into the Holy of Holies once a year, representing the people, right? The names of the people, the tribes, all that stuff is there because the high priest is stepping in front of God on behalf of the people. So I realize at this point, again, as I said a few weeks ago, some of you are thinking, like, what is this all about? Like, why should I care at all? I've already lost an hour of sleep. I could have just stayed home. I could be watching Meet the Press. I could be, who knows? I mean, I could be doing my taxes. I could be answering email. Seriously, rings and ephods and stones and all this stuff, like, come on. I mean, at least we could be in the New Testament. I could get something that I could do something about. So let me just read on a little bit more. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of the decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also, put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so they may be over Aaron's heart wherever he enters it in the presence of the Lord. Thus, Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. So here's the deal. There's these things, the Urim and the Thummim, and we don't know what they are. Maybe there was sticks, maybe it was rocks, maybe it was dice, maybe it was bones. I mean, there's all kinds of theories. The people already knew what they were because there's no explanation for this. And the fact that there, it talks about the Urim and Thummim as opposed to a Urim and Thummim, there's just one. So we know a little bit, but basically what we know is somehow these dice, whatever they are, was something that Aaron wore on this special clothes that he had. And he always had them with him, and he could use them to make decisions for the nation of Israel. So we don't know much about it, but it doesn't matter. Because it's not how we make decisions today. But you need to make decisions today. I need to make decisions today. How do we make decisions? Should I major in finance or in social work? Should I go to this college or this one? Should I move home to take care of my aging parents or stay here? Do we buy this house? I mean, there's all kinds of decisions. Sometimes you're making a decision and you don't know it's a big decision. It turns out to be. Other times, you know, I have a big decision to make. Like, I'm about to do something that's very serious. It has implications to my life, to my future, to the future of people that I care for, whatever. And you want to make the right decision. So the question is, how do we make the right decision? Now, I was... For 8 years, I was a college pastor. And when you're a college pastor, you talk with lots of people who are trying to make decisions, sometimes big decisions, sort of for the first time. Literally, yeah. Do I major in this or this? You know, should I take this internship? Should I marry this person? I mean, I want to make the right decision. So I ended up, starting 35 years ago, reading lots of books about decision making and the will of God. Like, how do you figure out God's will in things? Probably 20 books and lots and lots of articles. And then I was a management consultant, and that's about helping businesses or organizations make decisions. Like, what's the right decision? How do we do this? And that you're studying case studies and, you know, financial stuff and all that to make wise decisions. So I've been sort of living this. And then, of course, you know, we have decisions to make. Sherry and I have decisions to make. And so between work and college students and life, there's a lot of reflection on how do I make wise decisions. So I just want to say that we are not left in the dark, but the Urim and the Thummim do not factor in. They did. We see a little bit of the use of the Urim and Thummim by Saul and by David and by Nehemiah. But we're in a different category now. And so I have a pretty well-rehearsed response to how to make decisions, because I continue to get people asking me, how do I make a decision? Will you pray for us? We're trying to figure out if, you know, I should retire and do this, or if we should, you know, do this or that. I need help making these decisions. So if you were to come to me and say, I need help making a decision, there's four things that I would be saying to you. So I'm just going to imagine that I'm saying them to you while I'm saying them to all of you. The first thing that I would say is, well, let's keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is pursuing God, not pursuing God's will. Now, I'm all for pursuing God's will, but let's just make sure that you don't think getting an answer to your question is more important than drawing close to God. There's a sense in which having a trial, being confused, having a dilemma, needing to really figure out what I'm going to do, that's an opportunity to draw closer to God, because you're desperate. I want to do the right thing. I want to do the right thing. I don't want to mess this up. Okay, so when somebody comes into me and they say, I really want to make the right decision here, then I'll ask, why? Why do you want to make this right decision? What are you trying to do? And if the answer at some point is, before God, I want to do what he wants me to do. I want to honor him with my life, right? I want to be somebody that brings him joy. I'm doing the right thing. Then I'm likely going to say to you, okay, good. I think 95% of the work here is done. Because that's the win, right? Pursuing God as opposed to pursuing God's will. And again, I'm all for figuring out the right thing to do, right? Making a good decision. But let's just understand that God is not a tool that we use to get an easier life. God doesn't exist for our benefit. We exist for his benefit. And so the question that we ought to be asking is, how am I going to glorify him? And I am going to use this challenge to draw closer to him. The second thing that we'll look at is, how are you going to make this decision? Because I'm not the high priest. I don't dress like that. I don't have the Urim and Thummim. A very different role here. But there are things that God has given to all of us. So the first is this book. So we have the Word of God. And most of what we need to know is in here. And it doesn't say whether or not you should, you know, take this new job, but it does talk about the kind of person you should be. And that goes a long way towards helping us figure out the decisions we need to make. So you have to be a student of the book. Like, you have to be reading it. And not only reading it, you have to be letting the book read you, right? You have to be trying to be shaped by the Word of God. This book is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. We need to get the Word of God inside of us. We need to have it shaping our lives. The second gift that we've been given in order to make decisions is the Holy Spirit. So the book of Acts chapter 1 it's the last time we see people making decisions in the Bible by, in this case, casting lots. So book of Acts picks up when after the ascension of Jesus, his death, resurrection, and ascension, it's the first 30 years of the church, the first thing that they're doing is they're huddled in this upper room and they say, hey, we're one person down. We're one man down. Judas has betrayed us. He's gone. He's soon to be dead. We need to replace him. Because again, there's an understanding here that Jesus is stepping into this role of being Israel, 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes. We need a 12th person here. And so they're like, who are we going to pick? And so they have some discussions among themselves and they narrow it down to two men. And then it says they cast lots to see who God would pick, trusting the lots. So they rolled dice, you know, they did short stick, whatever. And they come up with Matthias. But then in Acts chapter 2, right, we have Pentecost. The Spirit of God descends upon them and begins to live in them. And after that, there's no more casting lots. Now it is learning to let the Spirit of God guide and direct us, to yield our life to Him so that His fruit will ripen in our life. We will become more shaped by God living in us. So we have the Bible, we have the Holy Spirit. The third thing that we have is our mind. We are expected to think and to think well. We are expected to grow wise over time as we observe life and as we read the book and as we listen to God's word preached and as we study it. We are expected to become smarter and better able to make wise decisions. And then the fourth thing that we are given is other people, especially mentors or small groups or other groups of people who know us and to whom we can say, I have a big decision to make. I'm trying to figure this out. Will you help me? Will you help us as we seek to make this decision? So there's a lot more that could be said here that maybe should be said here. It is worth noting that if you read a bunch of books on decision making and God's will, there's lots of discussion about circumstances. Like, how am I to understand circumstances? So I'll just say, I'm not inclined to put a lot of confidence in circumstances because I can never figure out whether this is God's path or this is just a temptation to do the wrong thing. Furthermore, the fact that you pick a decision, you go down a certain path, and then it turns out to be hard, doesn't mean you've necessarily made the wrong decision, because a lot of times the things that are hard end up being the very best things for us. 10 years later, you look back and you go, that was really hard, but that was really good. Like, I grew during that time. I became more humble during that time. I became more reflective or whatever. So a lot of times people will say, the thing that I disliked the most, I now treasure the greatest because it helped. So I'm in this camp where I just don't quite know what to do with circumstances. I do think it's worth stating that part of the whole decision process when we're trying to figure out God's will, I think you need to get to a point where you say, what I desperately want is God's will. Like, I'm willing to do what I'm told to do. I want to get to that spot where I'm broken to that. I'm desperate to that point. Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I really, really think I've gotten there. I think there's also a need to recognize that if there is sort of unaddressed sin in your life, like God has told you to do something and you're pretty sure God has told you to do something or to stop doing something, whatever, and you're not even wrestling with that. I'm not saying you're perfect because we're not. We're always broken. We're sinful. But to the extent that you're holding something back from God, to the extent that you're not being generous, you're not serving, you're not trying to do the right thing, then I think, okay, well, you've picked a path and you're going to be on that path until you humble yourself and realize I need more of the Lord. I think that we've got to recognize that we don't often get absolute clarity because this is a life of faith. And so at some point, we're going to have to take a step of faith. And the other thing that I'll just say some about is there's a whole discussion about how much God is going to speak to my heart. How much am I going to hear the voice of God tell me to do X as opposed to Y? So, look, I can't say a lot here. Lots of people are always sort of tuned in and feel like they sense God's leading and direction. That's not been my experience. There are a couple times when I've been pretty clear God has spoken to me or to us, and I've shared this in the past. Coming here 25 years ago was one of those sort of thunder from a blue sky, at least to my way of thinking. I was not interested. I was working. I'd been a college pastor for 8 years. I'd been a management consultant for 6. Was not interested in leaving the management consulting thing. It was interesting. And, you know, my line was, we had discovered 2 things when I was a management consultant. 1 was money, and 2 is weekends off. And those are things you don't really have if you're in ministry nearly as much. And so I was not anxious to go back on staff at a church. And then in 1 phone call, it was as if almost instantly it was like, this is what you're going to do. And it was to move across the country and to come to this church. And I was not initially very happy about that news because it was like, well, I don't really want to do that. But it was pretty clear that this was the Lord, again, as clear as I had heard it. Wasn't looking for this. Like, there's times when I've spent, you know, a long time praying and fasting and, you know, I want God's will and don't hear a thing. And then this is just like, again, it's just thunder from a blue sky. Like, oh my goodness, where did this come from? And then got together with Sherry and I said, I got this feeling, this crazy idea, this sense that God is calling us to move to Chicago. And she said, yeah. I mean, we'd not talked about this in any serious way. And she's like, yeah. And it was, okay. So then, hearing the voice of God as best as we could discern it, we still went to our friends and we went to our small group and we said, got this idea that we're supposed to go here. And would you think about this, pray about this, help us make this decision. So I'm not saying that God won't speak to you. My experience is it doesn't happen clearly very often. And what you really want to do is just have a heart and sort of a conviction that says, if God speaks, right, then we'll respond. So the third thing that I would say to you. So number one is seek God more than you seek his will. Understand that the giver is greater than the gift. Secondly, understand that there's tools and gifts, resources that he's given us, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, our own mind, and friends to help us make these decisions. The third thing I would say to you is at some point, you might just have to do something. And I say this because there's 2 schools of thought here. The second to last book I read on understanding God's will was called Just Do Something. And it basically said, look, just don't wait, just keep moving. And the last book that I read, this week I read a book which basically said, don't do anything until you're sure. And it said, you know, you need to study the Bible, pray, think, and then get to neutral. You need to get to the point where you are dispassionate and you're just going to wait for God to tell you what to do. Okay, so there may be opportunities and situations where that's the case. I'm a little bit more in the just do something. You know, you pray, you wait, but at some point you're like, okay, Lord, I'm moving in this direction. And Acts 16 is the passage that sort of shapes me on this more than any other. So in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul has come back. Acts 15, he comes off the mission field. The first mission trip, he takes at least 3, maybe 4, but he comes off the mission field in Acts chapter 15, and they come for the Jerusalem Council. There's the first big powwow of all the church leaders. Paul and Barnabas come back off the field to talk about that. And then in Acts chapter 16, he's getting ready to go back out on the mission field, and some things happen. He and Barnabas have a fight, and he's going to go on the mission field with other people, and the plan is to go to Asia. They're headed to Asia. And in Acts chapter 16, you're reading, and it just says things like, and the Holy Spirit prevented us from leaving. And it seemed good to the Spirit of God to prevent this from happening. And God blocked this path, right? So it's just all these things where he says, it's not working. And then he has the famous Macedonian call, you know, people calling him to go to Greece, and they leave that night. So I just think it's worth noting the Apostle Paul, right, who writes lots of books in the New Testament, who's an apostle, is off by a continent in terms of understanding what God is calling him to do. But he was moving, and God directed him. And so I'm a little bit more in the, you know what, you wait, you pray, you look for God's voice, and then at some point you're like, Lord, I'm going to do this. Stop me if it's wrong. I know you can. I read Acts 16. Stop me if it's wrong. If you want me to go to Macedonia, not Asia, then, you know, make that happen and give me the call. So there's one other thing. So I said there's four big things I want you to know. Again, seek God more than God's will. Use the tools and resources that he's given us. Third, don't be scared of just saying, okay, I got to do something. The fourth is to pray. So in James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will surely be given to you. But when you ask, you must ask in believing and not doubting, because the one who doubts is like a wave of a sea blown and tossed about by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So the last thing that we need to do, in some sense, the first thing that we need to do is to pray and to ask God to give us wisdom and insight and direction so that we make the right decision. And then we move forward trusting that he's going to guide our path. So I'm going to pray for us for the will of God, and I invite you to join me. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Spirit of God, we thank you for your love and concern and your presence in our life. We thank you for the ability to think. We thank you for friends and small groups and others to help us make important decisions. And we come before you praying for wisdom to make wise decisions. Forgive us for the many ways that we have hard hearts and we are simply seeking what's easiest or most fun for us, as opposed to having hearts that are sort of fully surrendered to you. Help us to see where we're not surrendering, and guide and direct us. Give us a joy to do your will, to your glory. Guide and direct our steps, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.